Nizikin. We're doing Pirkei Avot, which is at the end of Seder Nizikin, the order of Nizikin. It was voted yesterday to expand and invest more time in Tractate Avot. If you guys change your mind, let me know. So tonight we're going to continue with Pirkei Avot, the first chapter, the third Mishnah. And the Mishnayot of the first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter, they go in chronological order, in the order of our tradition. Antigonos Ishsocho ki ben Mishimon HaTzadik. So if we had the men of the Great Assembly, which was the beginning of the era of Bayit Sheni, the second temple, the second Beit HaMikdash, and then we had Shimon HaTzadik, the previous Mishnah, was the Kohen Gadol, Shimon. We discussed the story of him and Alexander the Great, and that was the continuation of the men of the Great Assembly. So now, Antigonos, who was the leader of the city of Socho, he accepted the tradition, he and his court, but he was the continuation of the tradition from Shimon HaTzadik, who Haya Omer, he used to say, and Rashi explains at the end of Tractate Pirkei Avot, that when we read this rabbi used to say, or that rabbi used to say, what it means is, these are the sayings they would commonly say, because this is what they understood that their generation needed to hear. So when we read that a rabbi used to say A, it doesn't necessarily mean he disagrees with what the other rabbi said. These were the points he stressed in his generation. Who Haya Omer, he used to say. The Mishnah we're about to read, I don't know why it's recorded. I don't know. Because our tradition is that it caused a lot of trouble. That many of the students misunderstood this. Tzadok and Baitus were two students who misunderstood the Mishnah. And then they developed a whole following, the Sadducees and the Baituses, based on their misunderstanding of this Mishnah. So Rambam writes in his introduction to Pirkei Avot, he writes, this is a Mishnah that is way above our heads. When we read this Mishnah, even the rabbis of the Mishnah couldn't handle this Mishnah. So I don't know why it's recorded in the Mishnayos. So before we read the Mishnah, we have to understand what the Rambam says about us. Rambam writes, we need rewards. If we try to do things and we try to be altruistic, we try to say, you don't have to reward me, I'm doing this for the sake of heaven, we can't really do that. So at a young age, Rambam says, you educate a child, you tell him, I'll give you sweets. Then the child becomes a little more sophisticated, you tell him, I'll buy you nice clothing. Then he gets even more sophisticated, you tell him, I'll give you money. Then he gets even more sophisticated, he becomes an adult, you tell him, learn Torah, they'll call you rabbi. So now he's gotten more sophisticated, you tell him, learn Torah, you'll be called the judge, you'll be called the bigger rabbi. So Rambam tells us that even when a person's an adult, and even when they're learned in Torah, they still need rewards. And a person shouldn't deceive themselves. The reward is sometimes that the guy sitting next to me says, wow, what a tzaddik he is. The reward is sometimes that people look up to a person. The reward is sometimes that a person can show that he knows something in the community he lives in. But we always need rewards. Rambam says, this Mishnah that describes doing things not for the sake of the reward, says Rambam, that's beyond our league. Rambam says it was beyond the league of the people in the times of the Mishnah. We can do, maybe we would say that there are times in our life where we could do something altruistically. There are moments where we do it and really you did it for the right reasons.
Is this in relationship to man to man or man to God? Or just
everything.
Okay, so
everything
being rewarded, period.
In general.
Okay.
Sometimes the reward is that I will feel good about myself. Sometimes the reward is that he will say, I'm a good person. There are different rewards. But to say, don't do it for any reward, that's what the Mishnah is about to tell us. And Rambam says, historically, this Mishnah caused a disaster for the Jewish people. Because the students said, Why would the rabbi tell us not to do it for the sake of the reward? Must be there is no reward. There is no reward. We can't handle that. So they went off and they stopped keeping the tradition. They became Epicureanists, and they focused on enjoying the world. They said, let's eat and drink today, for tomorrow we will die. And they invested in buying expensive foods and expensive dishes and expensive clothing, and they just invested in enjoying a hedonistic lifestyle. And they said, we don't believe the rabbis. The rabbis really know there is no world to come, and all, everything you're doing is for nothing. And so they developed this whole sect called the Sadducees and the Baitusees, and this was a big problem for the Jewish people. For much of the Second Temple period, the period of the Second Beit HaMikdash, the king Herod and others joined forces with the Sadducees. There were periods where they killed out the rabbis. There were periods where, using the brute force of the king, they took over the high court. So it was a big problem. And our sages trace it back to this Mishnah. So before we read the Mishnah, we have to know, we're about to read a Mishnah that was hard to be comprehended and hard to be applied or beyond the capacity of the people even a millennium and 2 millennia ago. Who was first? I think you were first. Yeah.
When they say that a Rav Kibel from another Rav, could it mean that did he receive the smicha or something like that?
It's not only smicha. It's the tradition. It's much more than smicha. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Shehakol
Mi'avad Melech.
Amen.
Can the reward also be that you feel good inside, that you are glad inside?
For sure, that should be. That should always be. They like my beard, these little bugs, but then they fly into my mouth. Yeah. Okay. Antigonos Yisrocho Kibel Mishimon HaTzadik. So he received this tradition from Shimon HaTzadik, who I Almeri used to say, Al tiyu kavadim amshashin et rav al menat lekabel peras. Don't be like servants who are serving their master because they keep waiting for the reward. Ela evu kavadim amshashin et rav shelo al menat lekabel peras. Your service should be not for the sake of the reward. So again, we said Rambam says this is beyond us. We're not on that level. V'hi mora shamayim aleichem, and there should always be the yoke of heaven upon you. A person has to have the fear of heaven. Our behavior should be both out of love and out of fear. We say avod me'ahava, avod me'yira, avod me'ahava, work out of love. Shimbata lisno, if you have moments where you feel like hating your creator, dasha tohev, you'll know, hey, I love him, I can't hate him. Avod mira, serve your creator out of fear. Shimbata livot, there'll be moments where you want to kick. You don't just dislike, but you actually want to act in a spiteful way against the Torah and mitzvos. Dasha tayare, remember, you're scared. Don't mess. So these are the 2 points in keeping Torah. Love, fear. Love, fear. Both of them. Love is what drives us to do the mitzvos in a better way. You build a shul, you'll build a nicer shul. You buy yourself a four species for sukkahs to shake, you'll buy a nicer four species. You're going to buy a safer, you'll get a better safer. You do things in a better way because you love. So you go out of your way, you do more. Fear, that's when you don't feel like doing it. I don't want to get up for shacharis today, I want to stay in bed. That's when there's a risk of forgoing a mitzvah completely. Then if you're scared, you realize, I better behave. So then you better behave, right? So that keeps us in line at those moments. It keeps us in line from going off course. Love is what drives us to do things in a better way. It doesn't keep us on course, it's what keeps us driven to do things better. Now, these two components are also true in a marriage. A person has to know that in a marriage there are times where you love more, and then there are times where you love less. It's part of marriage. It goes up and down. But a person also has to know. I got a phone call once. The man on the other end of the line was super frustrated with his wife. And he goes, Rabbi, I want you to write up a divorce contract. Rabbi, I want to get. Oh, I'm telling you the truth. This is how the conversation goes. So I said, I hear. She says, no, you don't understand. She's treating me like dirt. She's this, she's that, she's the other thing. I said, okay. She says, so will you write up the divorce contract? So I said, I want to think about it. So he says, what's there to think about? I said, it doesn't go that way. I need to think about what you're saying. So the guy goes, then call her up and talk to her. She has to mend her ways. So I said, I want to think about it. So he goes, so will you call her? So I said, I don't know. I need to think. So he goes, I go, okay, we'll be in touch. So he goes, I want a commitment from you that you'll call her. So I said, I don't think so. I told you I want to think about it. I didn't say I was going to call her. So he goes, what's there to think about? So I said to him, I think that your worst nightmare is if she takes you up on this and actually agrees to get divorced. I think you will have the most miserable life you can imagine. And so I have to think about what the correct next move is, because I understand you're frustrated now, but I also understand that if you continue talking the way you're talking and behaving the way you're behaving, you might actually find yourself divorced, and believe me, you will be much more miserable. And so I'm not sure how to help you, because you're threatening, you're using something as a threat which should never be used in a home. You don't use divorce as a threat. That's not the way to get your wife to change. If you think she should change, so you got to think if you're right, if you're wrong, how you can get there. But you're using a tool that's not a tool. And it's not only it's not a tool, it's something very dangerous that you could end up being really, really hurt by what you're doing right now. She might actually take you up on it. Now, I told him, I'm telling you, I've seen many couples get divorced because one side threatened with it. And they never meant to get divorced. But they're the ones who brought it into the arena. And eventually, it exploded in their own face. I've seen wives find themselves divorced that way. I've seen husbands find themselves divorced that way. Divorce is not a threat. It's something which we are to avoid. And part of what holds us in a marriage is the realization that you will be much more miserable outside the marriage. You think that what's supposed to hold you in the marriage is, this is great, I love this. You wake up in the morning and you tell yourself, I was born to be married to this woman. Okay, there are days like that. But then there are days that are not like that. There are days where you can't wait to get out of the house. There are days where you're like, enough, leave me alone. And on those days, you have to invest in the marriage, and you don't feel like it. And then you even feel like maybe doing things that you really shouldn't do. Like maybe this month you won't deposit your paycheck in the bank account. Maybe you'll open a separate bank account. No. Sometimes in the frustrations of marriage, a person is tempted to do things that run against the basic understandings of how marriage works. That's one of the reasons why I tell people, don't marry a spouse who's going to be observant for you. Because then when there'll be a fight, what she's going to do is, if it's her, is she's going to take the milk sponge to clean the fleshy dishes and say, how much does this annoy you, dear? Right? That's not a bargaining chip. There are things that have to be understood. That's part of how we run the house. It's understood that there are things that are my responsibility, her responsibility, and we do our responsibility even when we're very frustrated with the way the marriage is running. And to pull out of the responsibility is problematic. Now I'm going to throw at you a question, which to men isn't a question, and to women isn't a question either. They both think the answer is obvious and the opposite answer. How do you view intimacy? Is intimacy something you sort of owe one another? It's supposed to be there as part of a marriage? Or is it something that when we're super excited, yeah, okay, so it comes to play. So every man says, what do you mean? That's a basic part of marriage. And every woman says, what do you mean? That has nothing to do with the basics of marriage. This is when things are like really good. So men get frustrated and women get frustrated because their perspectives are different. No, no questions on this. I'm just giving you an eye-opener as to what's going to happen. Because it's a different perspective, and they're both correct in their perspectives. There's truth to what the woman says. There's truth to what the man says. There's an element where it has to be a basic part of marriage. That means there will be times when your wife goes to mikvah, and after 14 days where you weren't together, finally you get to be together, and you don't feel like it. You've had such a spat with her now that you really feel like telling her, don't go. Or you can go, but I'm not going to be here when you get back. And you don't do that. There's a basic responsibility. There are going to be times when you go out on a date together and your wife drives you so crazy before the date, you feel like canceling the date. And then she does worse. She tells you, so we won't go on the date. And you feel like saying, good. And you don't. Avod me'ir'ah, avod me'ahavah. The concept is, I have to keep the marriage together. I am going to be much worse off if it falls apart. And so, even though you might feel like letting it go, you might feel like saying, okay, we won't go on the date. Okay, leave me alone, it's fine. I have better things to do with my time than spend them with you, right? You don't talk that way. No. We have a responsibility. We have to make this marriage work. That's the Avod Meira. Of course we want to build the Avod Me'ava. Of course we want to build the moments where it's exciting to go out together and there are fun times together and memories and we take pictures and it's great. But part of married life is that it's not always like that. And when it's not like that, then we have to remember that we still have to keep things together. And we still have to live up to our basic responsibilities. You don't say, okay, I'll leave her the garbage full. I'm not taking out the garbage today. After what she said last night, I'm not taking out the garbage. Right? Here's how it goes. You take out the garbage 7 days a week. 365 days a year. And then, one day you have this big exam. You have this big project to give at work. And you don't take out the garbage on Sunday. And then you don't take it out again on Monday. So comes Monday night, and what does your wife say? You never take out the garbage! And you're thinking, excuse me, 364 days a year I do. So I miss 2 days. That means I never take out the garbage? Right? So women use words that way. When women want to say, it's annoying me very much that you didn't take out the garbage 2 days in a row, they word it as, you never take out the garbage. What is the male ear here? She just said, I never take out the garbage. She just took all those 364 days that I took out the garbage and threw them down the tubes. That didn't matter. For 12 years I've been taking out the garbage. I missed 2 days and now I never take out the garbage. So what is the male response? The classical male response is, you don't take out the garbage. Now you start being much less into taking out the garbage. Why? Because she's going to say that anyway. So why do I take it out? You know, if I don't, that's the classical male response, right? You clean up the house, and what does your wife do? She walks through the front door, looks behind the door, and says, oh, you didn't clean the floor. And you're thinking, I just worked for 2 hours, I didn't clean the floor? And then she says that wonderful female line, remind me never to ask you to clean the floor again. And then what happens the next time she asks you to clean the floor? Honey, remember you asked for a reminder to never ask me to clean the floor again? I'm just reminding you. You asked me, right? Wrong. So that's the classical male behavior. But that's not what she meant. She used words the way women use words. She meant to say, I'm very upset. We have responsibilities. Avod mira, avod me'ava. Part of your responsibility as a chozer b'tshuva is to have a baseline that you don't move from. There have to be red lines that you don't fall from. I had students who were debating whether to get engaged or not. They were dating a girl. Everything was great. Everything matched. They weren't sure if they should get engaged. So the girl said, I don't know how committed he is to Torah and mitzvos. The guy said, I don't know if I believe there is a God or I don't. So they asked me, what do I think? So I said, well, one of the questions, I'm taking one part of our conversation, I said, one of the questions you guys have to ask yourself, she was ready to get married. In spite of everything, she was prepared to marry him. So I said, but there's one thing I do want to hear from you, I said to the guy. If you wake up tomorrow morning and you decide there isn't a God, okay? Let's say that happens a year after you're married, 2 years after you're married. You have to commit to continue keeping Shabbos. You have to commit. There has to be an ethical commitment here. You want to tell me religiously, you're still in flux. She wants to say she has faith things will work out. She's ready to marry you. My two cents, there has to be an ethical obligation on your part to retain a certain baseline of behavior. There has to be, she's having kids with you, you're going to build a home together, you're going to, she's counting on you to retain a certain level of observance. Well, that's true for all of us. Within our responsibilities, we have to create, when we leave Machon Meir, we have to try and develop during our time here, and then after we leave, a certain red line. There are certain things I don't cross. It has to be that I only eat kosher. You want to tell me a better hechsher, not such a good hechsher, but I only eat kosher. I shouldn't be at a place where, you know, I'm going on vacation, so it's okay to walk into Burger King. No, you don't go on vacation from Judaism. You keep Shabbos. You want to tell me you show up early to shul, you show up late to shul, you're one of those guys who shows up for a leinu to shul, but you keep Shabbos. There's a baseline. There has to be a baseline where I know there's a level that I retain. I keep Shabbos, I keep kashrut, I make sure to put on tefillin every day. You go to Minyan, you don't go to Minyan, of course you should go to Minyan, but okay, that's already negotiable. That's already within the realm of being an observant Jew. Am I going to Minyan every day? Hopefully you go to Minyan every day. Hopefully you go to Minyan three times a day. Yeah, that's where we belong. But again, that's in the range of keeping Torah and mitzvos. So we have to try and develop a baseline. And that baseline has to be included in the Avod Meirah. It doesn't matter if I'm inspired. One of the challenges in our generation is that we're the generation, I would call us the generation of Bali. What do I feel like? If I feel like it, so then people will learn Kabbalah. You could be the most immodest singer in the world and have a class in Kabbalah because you feel like it. Oh, excuse me, it's not only about what you feel like. There are values here. And values obligate us when we don't feel like it. You know, we have a teacher here at Machon Meir who was a big-time actor on the television and in the movies. I don't know if you guys know. One of the rabbis here with the long white beard used to once be in kissing scenes. And yeah, when I was a kid, he was on TV.
I'm not going to say the name, right?
Okay, I'm not going to say the name because if you don't know, I don't know if he wants people to know. Once upon a time, he used to tell people. Today, I don't know if he's still telling people. Saying 10 years ago, he didn't hide it. Today, I don't know. He's not here right now if you're looking around the Beis Medrash, okay? then he learned. He started realized that there's Torah, there's mitzvos. And I remember, I was a kid in Muncie, and we used to watch those series. And maybe he came to Eisha Torah or Samech, he came to Yeshiva in our neighborhood. And then I heard that, you know, you watch that series on TV, there will be no more kissing scenes with him in that series. He notified them that he's not doing that anymore. He was growing in his observance level. So as he learned, he realized, I can't do this. So part of what we're learning is, I want to be inspired. I want to wake up in the morning and be excited that I'm a Jew. I want to get up every morning and be excited to go to shul. I want to get up every morning and put on those tefillin and feel like Hashem is wrapping my hands. There's a real connection here. Great, I want to be there. But what happens on those mornings where I want to sleep in? I don't want to get out of bed. I'm not inspired at all. I have zero desire to go to shul today. Okay? It's the morning after the girl you wanted to marry broke up with you. Okay? You wake up that morning, you don't want to talk to anyone. You don't want to walk into shul that morning. So what? You go anyways. There's an element of, I can't not. That's the balance the Mishnah's talking about. I have to work because I love Hashem. I also have to work because I'm scared of Hashem. It's not only when I'm inspired. It's also when I'm not inspired. This is true in many responsibilities in life. It's true in your job. It's true vis-a-vis your kids. It's true in your marriage. Anything that you're trying to build and develop requires a responsibility that's not only when I feel like it. It's not only when I'm inspired. And I'll take it to one more realm, which we might not think about often, and it's called being a mensch. How do you treat the other guy? So what happens when you don't feel like treating him decently? What happens when you feel like treating him like dirt? You don't feel like it. I'm not interested in being a nice guy today. I'm tired of being a nice guy. I was a nice guy and I missed the flight. I was a nice guy. I helped the old lady and because of that I missed the flight. It's going to cost me $1,000. I don't feel like being a nice guy anymore. There are moments in life where you don't feel like being a nice guy. David HaMelech said, we read it in Tehillim this morning, Ani Amalti Vechofzi Kol Adam Kozev. When I was on the run, I had moments where I felt like everyone's a liar. I didn't feel like I could trust anyone. Everyone's a liar. There are moments in life like that where you feel frustrated with humanity and you don't feel too great about everyone around you. So, the Mishnah teaches us it's not only about being inspired. It's also responsibility. Avod mi'ira, avod me'ava. We serve Hashem out of love, we serve Hashem out of fear. Both are important. Next Mishnah, Yossi ben Yoezer is straight up. We start now talking about the pairs, the Nasi and the head of the court, the Av Beis Din. So we have Yossi ben Yoezer, who was the leader of a city called Tzereida. Yossi ben Yochanan was the leader of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of rabbis. The most learned people would go to Jerusalem. So they received their tradition from Antigone and from Shimon. And they said the following, Yossi ben Yoezer ish tzeda omech, your house should be where the rabbis gather. Whenever they look for a volunteer, where will we have this class? Where will we have this meeting? Where will the rabbis sit and convene? Volunteer your house. You, your children, your family will grow from it. When you have good people in your home, it affects your home. Try to make your house a place where good things happen. Gentlemen, this is true for all of you, Be'ezat Hashem. Try to make your home the place where Torah learning happens. You could tell the rabbi of your shul, hey, if you ever need a place to meet with other rabbis, my house is available. You should be at the dust of their feet. If they're giving a class, get as close as you can. I had this opportunity when Rav Neventzal used to give classes, he still does, when I was fortunate enough to come to his classes, so you couldn't hear him well from the speaker system. So he would sit, it was just like this, right? He would sit by the Aron HaKodesh on top of the steps, and everyone would sit at the tables, and I would sit on the steps next to his feet. Why? Because that's the only place I could hear him well and understand what he was teaching. So I actually did this Mishnah. I didn't think about it then. Now I realize. I fulfilled the Mishnah. I sat at the dust of his feet because I wanted to hear what he was saying. And I knew that if I sat as far as these desks, I couldn't hear him well. I couldn't understand the class. So the Mishnah tells us, be so excited that you're willing to come up to the dust of his feet to make sure to learn what he's teaching. Listen as though you're thirsty. Our attitude defines how well we retain. When you approach something as information that you want to know, so then you retain it. So the Mishnah is telling you, drink it in as though you were thirsty. But maybe I'm not always thirsty. Maybe he's teaching Parsha Sachremos Kedoshim, and I know that Parsha. Okay, it's an attitude we develop within ourselves. Am I interested? Then I could take in every word. So the Mishnah tells us to develop that attitude. One of the great difficulties in marriage is conversation. Because, A, we talk about different things, and B, we talk in different manners. And C, we see a totally different purpose in conversation than women. We talk about different things. You're going to come home, and your wife will want to discuss with you her decision about which shoes to buy your three-year-old. And you're not interested. And she's telling you, well, I wasn't sure if his old pair of shoes were too worn down or not worn down. You see, the bottom of the flap was coming out a little bit like this, but I was debating if that would cause him to trip. And then when we came to the store, so they had those shoes, you know, those shoes with the Velcro where it's one piece of Velcro or two pieces of Velcro. Well, 3 years old, I wasn't sure which one he would do better with. And then I wasn't sure if the Velcro was attached so well. And then when I looked at them, you had those with those that blue design, you know how the design goes as though it's stitched all around the shoe. You're sitting there thinking, what does she want from my life? She bought one. Yeah, so you cut her off and you say, you bought one? She goes, yeah, but let me explain to you what I was thinking. And you realize this is going to take a while. And you basically feel like saying, but why? Why? Why does it matter? You made a decision and I trust you and you made a good decision. Well, it matters because she wants to share it with you. But you're not interested. So the Mishnah tells us you can develop a certain attitude. Even though I'm not interested in something, I can be interested. Especially when I turn on the switch and I say to her, this is connection mode. She's telling me because she wants to connect with me. So she wants to tell me about the decision. There's a new Cheerios on the shelf. You know, the old Cheerios were this circle. So now they have one, which is not such a perfect circle. It's more like an oval shape. And you're sitting there thinking, okay. And she's telling you, well, it's a little cheaper, but I'm not sure if the kids will like it as much. And you're thinking, like, whatever. Not whatever. Point number one, they talk about different things than we talk about. Okay? Point number two, their style of conversation is different. They can tell us hours worth of details about things that we really don't care about. I walked into the store, and when I walked in, the seller was so obnoxious. You know, that there were people waiting ahead of me in line, and every person was frustrated with the seller. And I was standing there thinking, she had this beautiful necklace. You remember when you and I went on that date to Caesarea? You remember there was that necklace seller? So he had, you remember he had one of the designs that he had there we really got excited about, but it was a little expensive. So she had that type of necklace on. So I was trying to think about the beautiful necklace she was wearing as she was talking to the other people in line, and you're thinking, what are you trying to tell me? Well, I'm trying to tell you about how we bought shoes for your son. So why does it matter the seller and the necklace and the Caesarea? They have a different style. They're going to tell us a lot of details. A lot of details. And they view conversation as different than we do. When we approach conversation, it's like, what are you trying to tell me? If you know the story they tell about Wolf Blitzer. You guys probably don't remember Wolf Blitzer. When I was a kid, Wolf Blitzer gained world fame because he was the man on CNN who was reporting on the Gulf War. So every night, you got to hear Wolf Blitzer from CNN reporting on the Gulf War. And throughout the war, we were sitting there listening to Wolf Blitzer. So he was the reporter. You know, CNN was the trusted news station. Now that was what made him famous. I'm saying until then, he was much less famous. So Wolf Blitzer attended synagogue in the White Shul, or Lincoln Square Synagogue, one of those synagogues in downtown Manhattan. It was the night of Yom Kippur. And they tell the following story. The rabbi got up to speak the most important speech of the night. The most important speech of the year. It's the speech of the night of Yom Kippur, where people, even Wolf Blitzer, shows up to shul. I don't know, maybe he shows up every day. But okay, everyone shows up to shul on that night. And the rabbi gives such a moving talk, everyone in the congregation is moved. At the end of prayer, everyone walks by and wishes the rabbi a good year. And then it's Wolf Blitzer's turn. And he goes, Rabbi, I sat there for 20 minutes spellbound by your speech. Your speech moved me to the core. I was wondering, is there any way you can get the impact of that speech into 60 seconds. And the rabbi is thinking, this is my chance. I can affect the whole world, right? If he can get me a 60-second slot on CNN, 60 seconds, he's standing there thinking and thinking and thinking, and finally he says, you know what? I think I could. So Wolf Blitzer goes, well then, rabbi, why didn't you? So that's the way we feel with our wives. Can you condense it into 60 seconds? Well then why don't you? Right? That's the way a husband feels. His wife is talking for 20 minutes and he's trying to figure out what do you want. And then when he figures out what she wants, usually he's annoyed her by then because he didn't have patience. And then he's thinking, why couldn't she say that in 60 seconds or less? She's a woman. She's a woman. So we are taught by the Mishnah that we can develop an attitude when someone else is talking. This is also true in our relationships with other people. We choose how we develop our own attitudes when people talk to us. This is true not only to our wives. I have found repeatedly in my own life that the people who were very annoying in their speech, when I forced myself to be patient with them, I have found many times that those were the most rewarding relationships of my life. Very often you meet someone and there's a reason why you don't click. And there's a reason why you don't have patience for what this person has to say. And it could be because you're much more knowledgeable than them. And it could be because their style leaves much to be desired, or it just doesn't jive with you. However, if we humble ourselves and we force ourselves to be patient and accepting of the other person as they are, so then I have found that very often in life there's a lot of good, a lot of potential that's hidden behind those people who you don't really want to listen to them. The Mishnah teaches us we were to develop an attitude to those who teach Torah, an attitude when they're teaching Torah. If I thirst for what they're teaching, I will be able to accept and apply it better. The same attitude can be implied in our marriage and also in our other relationships. Okay, now we shift.